turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 25. And we're going to read verses 31 to 46. Matthew chapter 25, we'll read verses 31 to 46. Hear now the inspired word of God. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come to your word, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless our time together. And again, Father, as your word is preached, may it not be done for an intellectual exercise, may it not be done for the praise of men, but, Father, for the edification of your church, for the building up of the saints, for the conversion of sinners, but most of all, Father, for your glory and for lifting up the name of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In our criminal justice system, there is probably nothing more important than a trial for a capital crime. We have elaborate rules of evidence and procedures to ensure that justice is carried out, especially in these major crimes. At the conclusion of the trial, the jury is retired to deliberate, to weigh the evidence, and to make a judgment. There is nothing more dramatic than when the jury enters the courtroom to render its verdict, guilty or not guilty. The defendant is asked to rise, and the foreman of the jury is asked, Has the jury reached its verdict? And he replies, Yes, Your Honor, we have. The judge, in the matter of the people versus John Doe, what is your verdict? And the foreman will respond, We find the defendant whatever. In those moments, everyone in the courtroom holds their breath, each side wondering if they have done their job. The scene has been the subject of many a movie and TV show. And some have done a pretty good job of portraying the intensity of that moment. But there is nothing like being there to understand just how tense that moment can be. And of course, no one can understand the depth of the emotion of the defendant. His fate is in the balance. The guilty are wondering if they will be able to get away with it. The innocent wondering if justice will truly be done, and that will be found out and they will be released. But as dramatic as those moments are, they pale in comparison to the day of final judgment at the end of history. That is a scene that Jesus gives us in this text that we've read this morning. Remember the context of this teaching by Jesus. It's the end of what has become known as the Olivet Discourse, because it was given on the Mount of Olives. Jesus, in this portion of Scripture, in Matthew 24 and 25, has warned his disciples about the judgment that is about to come upon Jerusalem. He has given them some very clear teaching and warnings about what to expect and what is expected of them. And the admonition was simple: be ready. Be on the alert. Be prepared to meet with him, whether it be in person or whether it be in death. And then there was a change in style of his teaching as he began to teach important kingdom principles, and usually in the form of parables, but always in the context of the judgment coming upon Jerusalem. These parables are relevant to men and women of all times. And now, as Jesus is concluding this discourse, not so much with a parable per se, but with a description of the scene on that final judgment day. Now, commentators divide this discourse in several different ways. Some see that there's a transition. Some say the whole first part is just about 70 AD, destruction of Jerusalem, as opposed to the final judgment. Some see a dual fulfillment. Some don't see any transition, but one of style or content. Many, many different. It's a very, very controversial portion of Scriptures. But regardless of how you view Matthew 24 and 25, there is almost a universal acceptance by all commentators and all theologians that this description in Matthew 25, 31 to 46 is a description of the final judgment. And I believe that's rightly so. This morning, I am not so much interested in what view you take of this discourse, whether you're preteristic, futuristic, pan-millennialist. I really don't care. You know what pan-millennium is. You think everything's going to pan out in the end. What I am concerned about this morning is that you understand what Jesus is teaching. This text is a crucial part of the biblical teaching concerning judgment. And I've decided to teach on this text this morning to clear up any questions concerning judgment in response to the erroneous and heretical teaching of Harold Camping. Judgment Day has become the object of many jokes over the last several weeks, the object of ridicule. Some non-believers are using his failed predictions as a reason not to believe. Many of those who have been his followers are somewhat disillusioned. And so I believe it is important that we know exactly what the Scripture teaches about that final day. Now, I am not going to address the era of Harold Camping this morning. I am going to focus upon what the truth that is contained in the Word of God. And as we look at this awesome event, I want you to ask yourself some important questions this morning. Are you ready for this day? Are you prepared to meet Jesus Christ on this day? Have you been faithful to obey the commands of Christ? If you are a Christian, have you been faithful to the commands of Jesus Christ? You see, to give a proper understanding, I first want to look at the reality of judgment. And a good place to start is to ask the question, why must there be a judgment day? And for that answer, we go back to the beginning. In the book of Genesis, we read that God created man in his own image, and he created him in perfection. At the end of the sixth day, God declared that all of his creation was very good. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden and given some very, very specific commands, some do's and one very big don't. They were promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." And God gave man the freedom to choose. You know, the doctrines you hear being taught in churches today concerning free will are astounding. But here we find the true doctrine of free will. Adam and Eve had the freedom to choose. And you all know the story. We read it just a few minutes ago in Genesis chapter 3. After being tempted by the devil, they both ate of the tree. First Eve, and then Adam, who was with her. They listened to the devil instead of trusting in God. And Adam and Eve were removed from paradise. Their intimate relationship and fellowship with God was broken. And they suffered death. Spiritual death, covenantal death, and eventually physical death. And as we will see in a moment, apart from the promise of God, they also would have suffered eternal death. And the judgment upon them was passed to all of their descendants. All of the descendants of Adam and Eve are born under the condemnation of God. Before he is born, man is already under God's judgment. There is no fellowship with God. And now something else is missing. Free will. Man no longer has the ability to choose God. Free will was lost by Adam and Eve. Now man's will is under bondage to sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin." And so men are born spiritually dead, covenantally dead, and they will die physically, and without some intervention, they will die eternally. But we also saw in that portion of Scripture that God promised a Redeemer. And right in Genesis 3:15, you've got to love Genesis 3:15. You should know this portion of Scripture by heart, because it is the first time in the Word of God that we get a glimpse of who Jesus Christ is going to be. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." This is God speaking to the serpent. "And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." And of course, we know that that speaks of Jesus, the promised Messiah. Jesus is the Redeemer who came to reconcile men back to God. The price of sin had to be paid, and Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the only one who could pay that price. He came into the world to save sinners. That is the gospel. That is the message of Holy Scripture. What man couldn't do for himself, God did. He sent his only begotten Son to save sinners. So that on Judgment Day, the verdict on those who believe on him, those who receive him as Lord and Savior, they will hear from the judge, the supreme judge, "Not guilty." The Day of Judgment is an historical event that will happen in the future. The words of Jesus in Matthew 25 are not a parable in that sense. Now, while his teaching has parabolic elements to it and metaphorical aspects to it, Jesus is describing an actual event, albeit in figurative language. But the reality of this day is pronounced in all of Scripture. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Matthew 10:15. Again, Jesus speaking, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Matthew 11:22. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Romans 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Peter 2:9-10. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And there are many more such references throughout the Scripture. You cannot read the Bible without coming away with the knowledge that there is a day of judgment at the end of history. Now, there have been many judgment days in the history of the world. God judged many nations. But all of those are precursors or types of the final judgment of the whole world. And on that day, it will be a universal judgment. Look at the text again. Look at verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Notice the language. All the nations will be gathered before Him. We have read of many judgments in the Word of God. Isaiah 13 speaks about the judgment on Babylon. Isaiah 15 addresses the judgment on Moab. Isaiah 17 addresses the coming day at that point of judgment on Damascus. And we know that God pronounced judgment on Egypt, on Tyre, on Sidon, just to name a few more. And in Matthew 24, we've seen Jesus pronounces a coming judgment on Israel. But this final judgment is a universal judgment when all men will stand before Jesus to be judged. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Romans 14:10-12. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. I've read so much of these scriptures because I don't want there to be any mistake. Because of the sin of mankind, everyone will stand before Christ to be judged. And we see the description of that great event continue from the lips of our Savior on this great day of reckoning. And look at what we see. We see that there's a separation of all of mankind into two and only two classes of people. Verse 32. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on the left. Notice, again, only two classes. He calls them the sheep or the goats. And again, this is where the figurative language comes in. But there are a few points that must be stated in this regard. First, the message of Scripture is absolutely clear and consistent that there are only two classes of people who will stand before Christ. Here they're called the sheep and the goats. They can be called the righteous and the unrighteous. We find out Scripture says there's only two ways of life, the broad way to destruction, the narrow way to life. One must follow Christ or reject Him. There is no neutrality that the Scripture ever refers to. If you are not for Christ, you are against Him. There is no such thing as being indifferent towards our Savior. You either receive Him as Savior or you reject Him. And if you reject Him, you are against Him. And so the sheep and the goats will be separated on that day. Throughout history, the godly and the ungodly live together in nations. sometimes even in the same household. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. That's the way it's going to be throughout all of history. The ungodly, the godly, they're going to dwell together. But on Judgment Day, they will be separated. And that's what we see here. The sheep and the goats dwelling together until the time of judgment, and then comes the separation. And each group is addressed by the king. Notice how he addresses the blessed, or those who have come to faith in Christ. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." First thing I want you to notice that the sheep are called blessed. They are those on the right hand, and they are told that they will be inheriting the kingdom which has already been prepared for them. But there is apparently no surprise yet. They understand that. Those who belong to Christ, those who are his disciples, are expecting to inherit the blessings of Christ. They're not surprised that they're called blessed. They already know that. A person who was born again has been blessed already, even while on this earth. Just talk to somebody who has come to faith in Christ. And it's easy to see, especially a new convert, and you see the change even in countenance. One of the blessings of the Christian is that we actually experience a little bit of heaven right here on earth. And there's no surprise that the Christian will even inherit eternal life. It's a promise that every Christian knows well. But the king says some things that do surprise the sheep. Look again at 35 and 36. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Look at their response, because this is crucial. The righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" These Christians are puzzled because they don't ever remember seeing Christ and ministering to him. They don't understand how he could say that they did these things. And so Christ answers them in verse 40. "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" You see, here it is. Here's the answer to the mystery. The Christian is in union with Christ. Now, this is a great mystery indeed. When Christ saved you, if you're sitting here this morning and you're a believer in Christ, when Christ saved you, several things happen. First, of course, he removes your sin. Why? Because he has already paid for that. The debt's canceled, in truth and in fact. It's gone. He doesn't merely brush it aside. It's gone. It's paid for. But then you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I mean, what a blessing that is. I mean, God looks at us as, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're sitting here this morning as God is looking down from heaven upon you. What he sees is the righteousness of Jesus Christ in you, and not your sin, because your sin is gone. And then we're told that we are adopted into his family, so that when he looks down upon us, he sees us as in Jesus Christ and part of his family, and he loves us. And I've said this to you before, but you need to understand this. Because of this mystical union, that which is what it's called, God loves you as much as he loves Jesus Christ. I have to tell you, first time I ever heard that blew me away. Not just that he loves you because of Christ, which he does, But because of our union with Christ, we cannot be separated from Christ. He loves you with the same intensity of love that He loves Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, He can never love you anymore and can never love you any less because He is already loving you with perfection. That blows my mind. And why is it? It's because of what we call this doctrine of the mystical union. I want to read to you from Louis Berkhof, who's written a magnificent systematic theology. He explains it this way. This union may be defined as that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and His people, in virtue of which He is the source of their life and strength, of their blessedness and salvation. That it is a very intimate union appears abundantly from the figures that are used in Scripture to describe it. It is a union as the vine and the branches, John 15:5, as of a foundation and a building that is reared on it, 1 Peter 2:4 and 5, as of a husband and a wife, Ephesians 5, and as of the head and the members of the body, Ephesians 4, and even those figures fail to give full expression to the reality, it is a union that passes understanding. And Charles Hodge, in his commentary, says, the technical designation of this union in theological language is mystical because it so far transcends all analogies of earthly relationships in intimacy of its connection and the transforming power of its influence and the excellence of its consequences. These are two of the brightest men who have ever lived, who have written systematic theology, and they said, guess what? I can't really explain it. It is too high, it is too magnificent, that human words even fail for us to explain it. But it is this relationship that allows Christ to say that whatever you do to one of my people, it is the same as if you did it to me. So when you feed a hungry Christian, you've fed Christ. When you have given a drink to a thirsty Christian, you've given it to Christ, and so on and so forth. Now, these Christians were surprised. They had not thought it through this way. And so Christ explains it to them. But the way Jesus explains it, it appears that the reason for the inherited blessings is the work that they have done for Him. They fed Christ, they gave Him a drink, clothed Him, you know, and the rest. So it's sounding almost like work salvation, isn't it? Now, before I comment on that, we're going to look at the goats, and then we'll come back to that point. Trust me, I won't leave you hanging on that one. Let's look at verses 41 to 43. Then He will also say to those on His left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Notice how Jesus addresses these people. He calls them accursed. And instead of receiving a blessing, they are ordered to depart from His presence. They are going to punishment. And while it's not mentioned here, we know from Matthew 7 that there will be some surprises. In Matthew 7, verse 22, Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There will be some who wind up on the left who think they belong on the right. But many of them will be surprised for the same reason the sheep were. As Jesus explains that they hadn't done those things, they answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, and in prison, and did not take care of you? And notice Jesus' answer, virtually the same. He will answer them saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You see, these goats refused to extend the kindness to Christ that the sheep did. And we again see the doctrine of this mystical union come into play. If they didn't do it to the least of those, they didn't do it to Christ. Now let's address this question, because this is sounding more and more like salvation by works, isn't it? It sounds like the sheep and goats are being judged for what they did. In fact, it almost seems clear. In fact, these are some of the verses that those who would advocate that doctrine. So what's going on? Well, we know that the Bible makes it clear that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Now, nothing could be clearer than those verses. One can never earn their salvation by doing anything. That's at the very heart of the Christian doctrine. So what is Jesus then saying in this text? Let's look at one more verse in Ephesians 2, and I think this will put it in perspective for us. We all love to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? Learned that as a little kid. Unfortunately, we stop short of verse 10. Look at what verse 10 says. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The very next verse, after salvation by grace has been put forth, speaks about good works. The believer in Jesus Christ is created or regenerated for good works. God has laid out the works for the Christian beforehand. For the person who is born again, good works are the natural product of his salvation. If you are saved, then the good works must come as the fruit of your salvation. The fruit of good works are a necessary part of your salvation. Not before, as if you earn it or work for it, but after it. When your heart is changed by God, you cannot contain yourself. Do you see what it says? Once God has changed your heart and you become born again and you see a brother or sister in Christ who is suffering, you cannot idly sit by, because the love of God which is in you forces you to go and help. You cannot help yourself. Look at James chapter 2, starting in verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, and you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you will do well. Notice what he's saying. The relationship of good works to salvation is so close that Christ actually uses the language of judging by the fruit. This is why the goats were so surprised. They had no idea. The Christian can no more watch a brother or sister starve than they could watch Christ himself starve. Could you imagine being a Christian and actually seeing Christ who's hungry and say, oh, have a good day, and just walk by? Could you do that? Then how can you do it to one of even the least of his? See, the evil heart of the wicked will betray them in their deeds, or I should say the lack of them. In the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, it's very clear that the seed that falls on the good soil bears fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, but bear fruit it does. Those who would preach that a person can be saved and have no change are preaching a destructive heresy. The Bible knows of no such teaching, and this description of Jesus of the last judgment makes that very clear. And then he finishes in verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is not a favorite doctrine to preach. This is Hope Reformed Baptist Church. We teach a message of hope. You're not going to find too many preachers more optimistic than I am. But this is necessary. We've already seen how there are two classes of people. There are only two ways of life. The separation at the end of the age will be to two places. The wicked will go to eternal punishment. You know, it's become increasingly fashionable today to teach there's no such place as hell. That when the non-believer dies, that he's just annihilated or he ceases to exist. That was another heresy that Harold Camping had lapsed into. Let me say this as strongly as I possibly can. There is absolutely no biblical, scriptural basis for this doctrine. It has grown out of a theory that God is too good and too loving to even allow the wicked to suffer. And that view can only come from those who have a low view or estimation of the nature and the character of God. I want to read to you just a very brief section from our Confession of Faith. This is chapter 32 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, section 2. Here's what it says. God's purpose in appointing a day of judgment is to make known the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and the glory of His justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, that is to say, the wicked and disobedient. In that day, the righteous will inherit everlasting life and receive a fullness of joy and glory in the Lord's presence as their eternal reward. But the wicked who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ will be relegated to everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You see, God receives glory in both the reward of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked. The language of the Scripture is clear that this punishment is eternal. It is not annihilation. The lake of fire is described as the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and a place where the worm doesn't die, nor is the fire quenched. The real horror of hell is that it is a place where God's wrath will be poured out on sinners for all eternity. It is a horrible thought, and it is no wonder why men try to do away with this doctrine. But it is the Word of God that teaches it, and so we must pay heed to it. And as horrible as all of that may sound, the glories of heaven are indescribable. The Bible uses many images for us to give us an idea, but our minds just can't grasp the extent of the glories of eternity with Christ. We're told that the streets are paved with gold, that there are pearly gates, that there's precious jewels and gems all over the place. These are just figures of speech to show us that what we count as precious here will be regarded as asphalt. That we will walk on. We will be with our Lord, the one who saved us, who died for us, who became a man for us, and we will glorify Him forever and ever. Indescribable. You know, I have stood in many a courtroom on the day when the verdict was rendered. And I can testify from personal experience that you could cut the tension with a knife. It was so thick. Imagine what it must be like to stand before a judge who holds your freedom in his hands. Imagine what it must be like wondering if you will spend the rest of your life in jail or go home at the end of the day. I hope none of you is ever faced with that scene in your lifetime. But the reality is that every one of us will face Jesus Christ on that final day of judgment. I have known some men who jumped bail and ran to avoid the prospects of going to jail. That's not a possibility in God's courtroom. Justice will be carried out in absolute perfection. So let me ask you those questions again. Are you ready for this day? Are you prepared for this day? Have you been faithful to obey the commands of Jesus Christ? Which side of Christ will you be on, His right or His left? What will be His words to you? You see, the answers to these questions will reveal your eternal destiny. And so my words to you are, don't delay, don't put it off. This world has nothing to offer that is worth the damnation of your eternal soul. Repent confess your sins, acknowledge that you're a sinner, unable to save yourself, and come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we want to thank you and praise you for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. Father, you have made this crystal clear. There is no ambiguity. Two classes of people, those who are going to be on your right, those who are going to be on your left, those who have received you as God, as Lord and Savior, those who have rejected. Father, I would pray for every person in this room today, Father, that no one would leave this place without making sure, without repenting of their sin, that they would know that they would be on your right hand. For those, Father, who may not be, I pray that you would take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, give them the gift of faith, that they might repent of their sin and believe. We pray all of this in that matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.